We're still asking Moses questions. And as we said last week, this is one of the longest interviews on record. But we haven't run out of things that we would like to know. And we're kind of going along the lines, what was it like? So some of the questions we've already asked in the past were, what was it like to wrestle with ranks of evil? And that happens. And there are times in our lives when we know that we are really being oppressed by the enemy. And another difficult one that we had to ask was, what was it like to keep believing when surrounded by unbelief? That's not easy either. And there's not much encouragement. And Moses had that experience. What was it like to get victory over the flesh? And there's something that troubles us and trips us up. Moses was in that kind of situation as well. And then the last time we studied together, we asked the question, Moses, what was it like to plead for God's presence? And that's where we left off. And we didn't get everything finished on time last week, so there's a wee bit to continue from that today. But today I would like us to get in mind this question. If we could ask Moses this, it would be, what was it like to glimpse the glory of God? What was it like to glimpse the glory of God? Because when we were thinking about him pleading for the presence of God, he was doing so because he had real grave concerns. He had been disgusted, as you remember, by the behavior of the children of Israel at the foot of Sinai, and they had made a golden calf and they had worshipped it in the most offensive way. And of course, Moses knew that if he was disgusted by that, how much more must God be disgusted by that? And he knows that God takes these things seriously, as we've repeated before, takes sin seriously. And that which happened just couldn't be brushed aside or overlooked, and the Lord had to do something. And after chastening the nation, firstly through executions, and also through a plague that is undescribed, Moses' grave concerns went on because it seemed as though the Lord was saying, on top of that, I'm going to withdraw my presence from you. And yet at the same time, the Lord was saying to Moses, but I'm telling you to go forward. I'm telling you to take the people forward, to take this troublesome, wayward, stiff-necked, hard-hearted bunch of people forward. But I'm not guaranteeing you that you'll have my presence. And that was what really, really concerned Moses. And he wasn't prepared to take one step without being assured of the presence of God. Even the promise of an angel wouldn't do for Moses. And we left our study last time with a tent of meeting being erected. It was completely different from what we understand as the tabernacle, which hadn't been made yet. And there Moses had gone with Joshua, and they had gone there to plead for the Lord's presence. And just as we finished last week, we had made this point. Before Moses interceded for the nation, something happened. He had to look after his own personal relationship with the Lord. Now Moses has been walking well with the Lord. He's been obedient. He has been pushing on with God through all of these difficulties. And we haven't come upon a passage yet in many, many weeks which put any blame at the door of Moses. He's walking well with the Lord. But yet, he says this as he meets with God, that I might know thee. And we talked about knowing God. And even that man who had been through so much with God, had proved God in so many ways, time after time after time, he still wanted to know the Lord more. Knowing and knowing him better, knowing in greater intimacy, spending more time with the Lord and enjoying time with the Lord. And it's in that atmosphere that Moses says to the Lord, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't carry us up any further. He would rather rot in the wilderness or be slaughtered than be slaughtered in Canaan as a result of defeat in battle, which would surely happen if the Lord wasn't with them. So Moses wants assurance from God. He wants confirmation from God. So we've covered all of that up to that point. And he wants God to confirm something to him, that he will go with him. It's one thing for the Lord to say it, but Moses wants the Lord to confirm it. We're going to read then in chapter 33 from verse 14. Exodus, that is, chapter 33 from verse 14. And God said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And Moses said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." In other words, Moses said, this is how people will see that you are the one and only true God, and that you're our God, is by a difference being made in us and the other nations. What's the difference? God is with us. And I think that would be great that we had that difference. Not just amongst other churches, but just that difference in this world, that God is with us. And the Lord said unto Moses, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." And he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." Moses wants divine confirmation. God had said to him, as we began our little reading at verse 14, that he would now go with them. But Moses wants to be sure. Moses wants a reassurance. He wants a sign. He wants confirmation. He wants to be sure that he is in the center of God's will and that God is with him. He was determined not to take one further step without knowing that it was truly of God. I wonder, in life, the decisions that we've made, the choices we've made, the changes that we have brought into our lives, the career moves, the choices of schools, colleges, whatever, how have those choices and changes been made with that real sense of knowing God's will and being sure of it and having it confirmed? Because in talking to so many people of all different ages, different stages in their life, so often you hear of a mess that has been made, or regrets that they have, or things that have gone wrong and they cannot change. And when you try to scramble it back and untangle and see where it leads, you discover that there maybe wasn't much by the way of real leading. There wasn't much by the way of seeking God to confirm his word. You see, many people get a wee feeling about something, and what they're really getting oftentimes is what they're looking for. If they want to do something, and brought up in an evangelical environment, they feel, well, I need to talk to the Lord about that. But what they're looking for then is something to say yes to their plan. But quite often we have a knack of zoning out all the things that say no. We're not completely open to the will of God. And sometimes people come to me and say, "But it's hard to know." Well, I've tried my best in life and the decisions I've made, and you've heard my testimony regarding the call to the ministry and to here and even to setting up business, and I've always sought the Lord for a word, and he's given me it. And more than that, when he has given me it, I have sought confirmation, and he has given me that also, and oftentimes given me it at least three times. So God has said, "My presence will go with you," but Moses is saying, I want confirmation of that. And he's asking big. Nothing wrong with asking big, because we have an enormously wonderful, powerful, almighty God. Reflects our opinion of God when we ask big. And Moses says, verse 18, show me your glory. God likes that kind of faith, I believe. And in turning back to Moses and answering him and responding to him, he says, he's going to let his goodness pass before Moses and proclaim his name. But in saying all of this, mind you, the Lord also reminds Moses of something, that no man can see the Lord and live. So in order that the Lord might answer Moses' request and give him that confirmation that he's asking for, but also preserve Moses' life, God comes up with a solution, and he promises that he'll put Moses in a ravine or a cliff of the rock, and he's going to cover that over as he passes by, and he'll just move his hand a bit and allow just a glimpse of his glory. And so thereby Moses would be reassured, would have the confidence that he needs, would know that he is in the center of God's will, and more than that, know that God is with him. Remember what was recorded for us in Exodus 24, way back there, verses 9 to 10. Then went Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. This is way at the beginning of the meeting with God on the mount and getting the law. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, as it were, the body of heaven in cleanness. So you might say, well, they saw God. Is there some contradiction here? And it might appear, if we just read it, that was so. 74 men saw God and lived. So what does God saying that nobody shall see me and live? But hold on a wee minute here. You read a wee bit further, spend a wee bit more time, you'll discover that they describe what they saw. And when they describe what they saw, they don't describe God's feet even, or any other part of him above that. But they describe what was under his feet. It was a glimpse of God's glory reflected in the pavement that was under his feet. They do not describe one feature of God. It was a glimpse of his glory. I think of the prophet Isaiah in that wonderful chapter, Isaiah 6 from verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, he says, I also saw the Lord. And you would think, right? Another contradiction. But what does Isaiah describe when he says he saw the Lord? I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and his train covering, or his covering really, filled the temple. Above it stood the serpent, above it. So the only thing he describes is this covering, this train. And above it stood the seraphims. And on it goes, and they covered their face and their feet and so on. And Isaiah is made to cry, woe is me, for I am undone. So what he describes is it, this that covered the Lord, this glory. No description of God himself. But it's a big ask for God to reveal his glory. Moses is sincere. Moses is genuine. Moses is disgusted with the people. Moses knows God's wrath at the people. And he just needs to know that if he takes one step, that God will be with him. Chapter 34 and verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning into Mount Sinai and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mount. And he hewed or carved out two tables of stone like the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and to the fourth generation." Moses needed a dynamic confirmation and assurance from God before he would even take one more step. Not only did the Lord let him glimpse his glory, but he did something else. He asked them to carve out again two tablets of stone. And the ones that he had before, which he smashed, of course, contained the words of the law. And these were to be renewed, restored. So Moses wasn't just going to go forward with this experience of seeing or glimpsing at least the glory of God, but he was also going to go forward with the word of God. You see, there can be an overemphasis in some circles on experience. Now, if God gives you an experience that he gave Moses, praise the Lord for that. Be wonderful. Don't knock that if that happens. If God gives somebody a wonderful experience, but what about the next day? And the next day? And the day after that? And God knew what we would be like, and he gives Moses something in his hand. And it's the word of truth. Do you know something we still have in our hand today? The word of truth. Don't you be fretting if you haven't had some wonderful experience like Saul on the Damascus Road, because you have something that God gave Moses that day too. His word. His precious word of truth. So if we were to ask Moses, what's it like to get a glimpse of the glory of God? He says, "Well, I did. And it was a great confirmation. And it was wonderful. And I never forget it." But you see, the next day and the day after that, and all the issues and problems and decisions and all of those things that are going to come my way day to day and come to us too, Moses says, "I have God's word to help me, to lead me and to guide me." We could continue asking that question. Moses, what was it like to get a glimpse of God's glory? Well, we stopped reading at verse 7. What does verse 8 say of chapter 34? "And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped." That antique language maybe takes away from the impact of that. Moses suddenly dropped to the feet of God and worship. That was his reaction. You see, it's not all about asking. He had done quite a bit of asking. He had asked big and he had received big. Sometimes we don't ask big. We ask small and we receive small and then we complain. But we still receive. And we still ask. You see, it's not all about asking when we come before the Lord. But for so many, that's all it is. It's just a list. It's not all about offloading when we come before the Lord. But isn't it great that we have those wonderful everlasting arms to lean on when we do offload before the Lord? But it's not all about that. We need to also at times just worship. Just worship. Do we do that? Do we, at some point in our day, even just worship? And you know, it's so easy to do that nowadays, because if you want to you say, oh, I'm not much of a singer, and I'd love to be able to sing just to the Lord, just me and the Lord. Well, you can stick on YouTube nowadays and you can be singing along with the best of them. There's so many ways in which we can worship, but even just to come before the Lord with a thankful heart and knowing what we know about God, remind him of what we know about him. Tell him, Lord, you're gracious. Lord, you're merciful. Lord, you're long-suffering. Worship him. It's not all about asking and offloading. Let it also be about our worship. Moses' journey so far had been a real mix of tests and trials and dealing with stubborn people who continually complained. And then through it all there were successes, there were victories. Then that was followed by disappointments and then hardship and all of those things. And there were needs and needs and needs. But Moses took time to worship. You could have justified him. You could have said, of course, you've only so much time, and it probably would be all spent asking and pleading and asking, and how would you ever get through the prayer list that you have? But he took time to worship. He took time just to spend time with his Lord. And remember whenever Jethro came along and noticed that so many people were coming to Moses and he was trying to answer all their questions and how busy it was then. Well, I'm sure as time went on, it didn't get any less busy. And here's a man who still was able to take 40 days and 40 nights to be alone with God. That would have done more for Moses and for the nation than for him burning himself out trying to be there for everyone all the time. It reminds me of the incident in the life of Abraham's servant. We covered him when we looked at Great Bible Prayers quite a while ago. And he was sent out to look for a wife for Abraham's son, Isaac. And he goes to Bethuel, who was Rebekah's father, and he explains to him the commission he had received from Abraham, his master. And we read these words as he explains to Bethuel these things. He says, I being in the way, the Lord led me to you. And here's what he did. I bowed down my head and worshipped the Lord who led me in the right way. He had asked God for his guidance. God had opened up the way, and in a wonderful manner, beyond coincidence, fell into place. And Abraham's servant was very careful to bow his head and worship, taking time to worship the Lord. Then chapter 38 from verse 28, speaking about Moses again going up the mount. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not or didn't realize that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. That must have been amazing too. He had had a glimpse of the glory of God. He had been spending time alone with God. And the product of that whilst it was something supernatural in this case, we can simplify it down and say this much. There was something different about Moses afterwards. And it was noticeable. It didn't only affect him, but affected others. And it caused a reaction in the others. Caused them to fear. And it lasted. And his face continued to shine as he passed on the Lord's message. And the only place he didn't have to cover his face was when he was back in the tent of meeting in intimacy with his Lord. What a way to deliver God's word. He had spent time with the Lord. It had affected him. Others could tell that he had spent time with the Lord. It had affected him and would therefore affect them. What a way to deliver the Lord's message. Do you know, it reminds me of someone else we read of over in the New Testament, in Acts in chapter 6. Deacons were appointed. Two of them, of course, went on to be great evangelists. One of them was Philip the evangelist, and the other was Stephen, the first martyr. And as Stephen was preaching and about to be stoned to death for the things that he said, he was full of the Holy Ghost. He looked steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And we read that his face was like that of an angel. Paul writes about this incident that we've just read together, and he does so in 2 Corinthians 3 from verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, that's the law, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, that's the law, the period of the law, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. You remember, Jesus didn't come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill the law. And in the book of Hebrews, our studies, we discovered that the new covenant, the Saviour who came, the one who fulfilled all in himself, brings in something even more glorious. For if that which was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And here's a verse you'll know very well. So this is the context of that verse. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, from glory to glory. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So there's Paul using that incident to talk about a greater glory. And that greater glory is Christ. And that greater glory is in the age in which we are believers. And Paul talks about those people who are so hard to reach right to this very day and the veil that is over them. And yet he argues that veil will be removed as soon as they trust in Jesus. And we who have trusted in Jesus, we ourselves can reflect God's glory and we can be changed from glory to glory. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people, maybe not seeing a physically shining face, but see something shining from us. See what? See Jesus shining from us as we are transformed from glory to glory. This old faithful servant called Moses had been so shocked and so disgusted by the behaviour of the people that the scale of that disappointment led to the scale of his pleading and praying and asking for God's presence. But it was also matched by the scale of God's confirmation and allowing him even just to see the afterglow of his glory. Moses not only had that glimpse of God's glory, he not only had the word of God restored to him and in his hand, but there was something else. 34 and 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and still will by no means clear the guilty. What does God do? He's letting him know about his character and his nature through his name. This is the nature of the one whose glory had just been glimpsed. Moses, what was it like to glimpse the glory of God? God is surely glorified in his mercy, in his loving kindness, in his compassion, in his grace, in his forgiveness. We today, who have been saved, who have been partakers of all of this, glorify him. The old devil doesn't like this today, doesn't like to see this bunch of people, because we ascribe by our very presence, by the very fact that our names are in heaven, we ascribe glory to his name. And he's even glorified in us. Moses wasn't like old Simeon. Do you remember how we read of him in Luke's Gospel chapter 2? Mary and Joseph brought Jesus as a baby to the temple. And when they did so, they discovered two old saints who were waiting for the consolation of Israel, as it's worded. They were just longing for the Messiah to come. And old Simeon recognized who this wonderful, unique baby was. And he said this, "Now, Lord, let me, your servant, depart in peace, for I have seen your salvation, the glory of your people Israel." But that wasn't Moses. Moses didn't say, "Right, Lord, I've got a glimpse of your glory. Just take me home. Job done." He says, "No. With renewed stone tablets in his hand, with the word restored to him, and his renewed confidence in God, he progresses on with the instructions that God gave him." And in the chapters that follow, which is a different study entirely in its own right regarding the construction of the tabernacle, and we might eventually do that someday, Moses pushes on with that, oversees that. Make sure that it's done to the very last detail because of the things that the tabernacle represents. But isn't it interesting that he only starts to construct this place of worship after he has been reassured of God's presence? What would be the point of a beautiful golden place of worship? And it was gold-lined. The holy place and the holy of holies, the boards were covered in gold. The beautiful tapestries, the lovely colours, all of the furnishings and implements. What would be the point of that without God's presence? You know, there are people across our world today, and we call them collectively the persecuted church. And they're not meeting in buildings like this. Now, we find many faults with our building here, and there are things that need attention. But these are people living in homes. Many of the time God's people have had to worship out in the open fields or in woods, in caves. But wouldn't you rather be there with the presence of God than be in a beautiful cathedral devoid of God's presence with us. You know, that tabernacle was designed to be portable, movable. But Moses wasn't going to take one step in making a portable place of worship unless God was with him. And in that tabernacle, there would be a continuation of what we're thinking of today. So if we ever do come to think of the tabernacle, we can refer back to this. We've done this bit. And that is, the tabernacle would continue to be an evidence amongst the people of the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant itself spoke clearly of the presence of God. That tabernacle would symbolize the gospel because it shows how God comes to man and how man might come before God. The tabernacle symbolizes the gospel because the tabernacle is all about Jesus, and so is the gospel. The tabernacle symbolizes the gospel because it unveils eternity, things that are in the heaven, a pattern of things in the heavens. The tabernacle symbolizes the gospel because in the gospel we get a glimpse of the glory of God. Jesus is what the tabernacle is all about. And that's why we read these words. You will call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And the tabernacle symbolizes the gospel in another sense, because when it was erected, it would be positioned dead center of the camp, and all the tents would face toward it. And today the gospel must be central in our fellowships. Must be central also in our witness and in our work. In our work with young people. Oh, there are many good things we can tell them about how they might live as a Christian, but we must also be sure they know how to become a Christian. But then think of this combination. The tabernacle speaks in all those ways about the gospel. And then there's the presence of God. What a difference. The gospel and the presence of God. You know what would make this meeting tonight an electric meeting? It won't just be that the preacher will correctly and faithfully explain the way of salvation. We trust by God's help we'll do that. But what will make this meeting tonight unique is if we have the gospel and the presence and power of God. Do you agree? That's what we need to keep praying for. That's what we need. And Bezalel and Aholiab were appointed to be the people who would not only know through their wisdom that God gave them how to construct this wonderful tabernacle, but they would also train others. So if you're wanting to read where do you get a training scheme first mentioned, it's in the Bible. You can tell your friends that. And then the people gave. In fact, they had to be restrained from giving until the work of the tabernacle was completed. And Moses oversaw that it would be completed to the letter. Now, so that you don't lose heart completely, we're jumping over now to Exodus and chapter 40 and verse 33. Because there's much of it that we have in these chapters that is about the law. And we're not dealing with verse by verse commentary here and about all the details of the law. We're concentrating on the life and experiences of Moses. So Exodus 40 and verse 33. And Moses reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because of the cloud that abode thereon. And there it's repeated, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in their journeys. This is speaking, of course, of God's direction for them to uproot and move. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeyings. Do you know, I loved reading those words. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we could experience that in this building that we're in? The glory of the Lord filled the place. Then away.